Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter 1:8. We'll start with prayer as we always do. We can together thank God for another day filled with His grace and the blessings of His Word and His Son. If you recognize it's on your heart, something that might distract or disturb you during this time, you can put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin and grace, you can acknowledge that and turn away from any of those things that might be a problem when it comes to being a student of the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, having another week with you, with your word, and being able to go forward in your plan. We thank you so much for all that you have graced us out with, that you continue to do so, that you are faithful, and that in grace you have provided for us everything that we need to grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts and guide us in your truth. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So after listing the qualities of the new creature in Christ, which are Christ's qualities, actually the word qualities, as you see in verse 8, is italicized if you have a New American Standard. It's not actually there. So it uses the word these, and these, referring to what has been previously stated, would list the things that are in verses 5, 6, and 7. And so these are the virtues of the divine life or the virtues of the divine nature. So if these qualities are yours and increasing, and so this shows us something about the spiritual life in that we never stop learning and we're always increasing in all of these virtues. So the first one listed is faith, and that would include your doctrinal intake. Faith has an object in what we believe is Christ, of course, and what we have in the Word of God is the mind of Christ. And so we believe in that, and that's part of our faith. Faith becomes virtue, and we supply these things in our lives, but we continue to supply them, and they continue to increase. If they're not increasing, then there's an issue. Because he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we could be useless. We could be unfruitful, meaning we fail to bear fruit, obviously. And so we have to be constantly increasing in knowledge, in understanding, and in application, and in walking. Walking more often in the plan of God for our lives. And so those are the things that are increasing. The Greek word, though, is a slightly different nuance than increase, although that word still applies. The Greek word is pleonazo, P-L-E-O-N-A-Z-O, and it means to be superabounding. So when it says if these qualities are yours and are super abounding, and so meaning that they're for every believer, we are given more than enough grace to supply, more than enough virtue in this life. We have an abundance of grace, and so we should have an abundance of virtue, because that's where virtue comes from. It's a gift from God. So we learn, we should have an abundance of knowledge, meaning that we're never at a loss for knowledge. Now, we're increasing in that knowledge, but God is not going to allow us to go through anything that we don't have the knowledge for. If we have neglected the Word of God, then we are short on knowledge, and that's our own fault. And we will find ourselves lacking in knowledge when it comes to life. And so we will be worldly in that and unable to see and unable to discern. And that's a lack of knowledge. But for the positive believer, there's never a lack of knowledge. And so that's why I don't have to be concerned. If I love the Word of God, you will learn it and you will grow in it and you will have a superabundant amount of it. So again, every believer is given more than enough grace to supply more than enough virtue in this life. I'm given the assets that I need, which is grace, by grace, to be who I am. I've made the new creature that I am, as Peter is pointing out here, as we saw last night. And that new creature has characteristics. Huparko, the word used in verse 8 there, these qualities are yours, meaning that you are a new creature that possesses these qualities. And as such, I also have the Word of God given to me as a gift, and I have God the Holy Spirit given to me as a gift. So all these grace gifts supply for me what I need to have a superabundance of grace and virtue in my life. So if you fully believe who you are as a divine nature, then you will be diligent in supplying Christ's characteristics, and you will superabound in Christ's characteristics, and so you will be fruitful in the full knowledge of Him. Again, he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful. So if they're increasing in my life as a believer, then, or any of ours, obviously, then I am useful to the Father. In what? In the full knowledge of Christ. So I'm ready and willing and able to apply that full knowledge to whatever God has called me to do. And that's what I do. I apply the Word of God to the situations that I see in my life. And I'm ready for that. I'm increasing in that. I'll be ready for greater challenges in the future because I'm increasing in it. And also fruit. And Christ, you know, makes an enormous issue out of this in John 15 and the night before he died, that there's only one way we're going to glorify the Father, and that is when we bear much fruit. And so, you know, how are we going to, you know, he's going to say how, to make this calling and election very certain in your life, and that is to see in my life this fruit. See, if I see in me as a believer the production of faith, I see in me faith, I see in me virtue, I see in myself self-control, I see that, and when I see that, I see fruit. When I see that fruit, how can I ever doubt that I am a branch that abides in the vine? Because that's the only way that I would do such a thing. I could never doubt it. So when I return to Bible class or Bible study, when I'm learning, I'm reminded of who I am in Christ. But you're not in Bible study all the time. In fact, you're spending much more time in life where you apply the Word of God than you are in study. Study, like we study here 5 hours a week. You're awake for, I forgot the number, we calculated it a couple weeks ago. But you're awake for hundreds of hours a week. And so you're spending more time in applying. So how, in those times where your face is not in the pages of Scripture, how are you reminded of who you are? You see the fruit of who you are. When I see love in myself, I see patience in myself, I see graciousness in myself, and I see gentleness and kindness and goodness and the application of virtue, I see sacrifice, I see forgiveness, I see these things flowing through me. When I see that, how can I possibly doubt that I am who I am in Christ? They're constant reminders. And so, and that's exactly what Peter's going to say here. They are to superabound. Superabound means to have more than enough of something. So phrases like, I only have so much love to give, does not apply to Christianity. It applies to all worldly people. I have enough. I remember telling someone years ago that they needed to forgive this person who decided to become extremely angry at someone. And I said, you need to forgive them. And they said, my forgiveness will only go so far. And I'm like, oh, you don't know what forgiveness is. If you can say, well, I'll forgive you of that, but I'm not forgiving you of that, then that's not Christianity. That's humanity. That's not Christianity. So I only have so much love to give. Or my forgiveness has a limit. Or, we know this phrase, my patience is wearing thin. Now, it's true. That's still an okay phrase, because our patient can get to the point where we're white-knuckled holding on to it. But in Christianity, there's never a time where God says, you know, that's about as far as you can go. Don't go anymore. We are called to be in the image of Christ. In what way have we ever saw in the life of Christ him saying, I've done enough, I will do no more? In fact, in the upper room, when he's more concerned and chiefly concerned about his disciples than he is about himself. So such phrases, that I have limits, does not apply to Christ and therefore does not apply to the new creature in Christ. From our divine nature, we have more than enough faith, more than enough virtue, more than enough knowledge, more than enough self-control, more than enough perseverance, more than enough godliness, which is to worship God properly, more than enough brotherly love, and more than enough agape love. So if we correct the translation with the words that we've worked on in this verse in 2 Peter 1:8, it's more expanded. Your translation in the New American Standard is quite good. I am not at the status where I would call myself a Greek scholar. I don't think maybe if I kept up this job for another 50 years, I might be close. But this comes from Kenneth Weiss and his work on this. In 2 Peter 1:8, it reads, "For if these things are your natural and rightful possession," that comes from hupargo. Right, it's not just the general word to be when you see A-R-E in your New American Standard. "If these things are your natural and rightful possession and are in superabundance, they so constitute you that you are not idle nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's such an important verse, you know. It's one of those. Now, this chapter, like so many others, but this chapter gets to the heartbeat of what Christianity truly is. So, then he says, "For you lacks, he who lacks these." Again, qualities isn't there, but it's referring to that exact thing. "If these are yours," again, in verse 8, "if these are your natural rightful possession, then you won't be unfruitful. However, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Now, how could this not be abundantly clear that he's referencing believers? If I have been purified of my sins, and I have believed that, I mean, technically, every member of the human race has been purified of their sins. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Men are judged because they reject Christ as their Savior. If I've forgotten my purification from my former sins, that means that I've known it. And the only people who know they've been purified of their sins are those who have believed in Christ as their Savior. So these are believers who lack these qualities. And if they are, they become blind or short-sighted. It's another great word. Part of my calling is to love words. And I do. This word is muopazo. M-U-O-P-A-Z-O. A compound word made up of muo, which means to shut, and ops, O-P-S, which means the eye. So that's pretty clear. A shut eye is one that doesn't see. However, this word didn't come to mean blind. This word was used for being short-sighted, or you can't see past the nose on your face. It means you're seeing only what is near. And of course, in our context, is that such a person who lacks these qualities, faith, virtue, self-control, and so on, is unable to discern spiritual things. But it's not that he can't discern anything. He can be quite good at discerning worldly things. And in fact, you know, I know for a fact that I lack certain discernment when it comes to worldly stuff. And I'm not saying that because I'm innocent of it. I'm saying that because I'm dumb in certain areas. Now, I have not ventured into those areas to know anything. And all of us have areas like that in our lives. So someone out there who knows nothing of the truth and knows nothing of God would know much more than you in certain areas of life. But that's worldly stuff. Stuff that is bound to be gone. Now you think of like a brain surgeon. You say like, wow, you know, that's amazing. Or what we always use, rocket scientists. Right? That's become the general term for someone who's super smart. He can build a rocket. Well, you know, rockets are temporary. And I don't mean that they rust and decay, which they do. They're not going to be needed in eternity. Why do we need a rocket in eternity? I'll blink my eye and go anywhere I want in the universe. I don't need your stupid rocket. That would only slow me down. I don't need rockets. I don't need brain surgeons. We don't need heart surgeons. We don't need medicines. We don't need inventions. We don't need, the inventions that make our lives better or make us live longer. It's part of the great achievement of man is to provide food and comfort and medicine so that really the world over, life expectancies have gone up everywhere. Even in third world countries, that's changing very rapidly. And so man applauds himself for all that he has done. All of those things have no bearing whatsoever on an eternal scale. We don't need medicine. We don't need transportation. We don't need heating or air conditioning. And I don't mean that because Larry's in the back. I mean because, you know, that's one of the things that has been able to prolong us, is to be able to have comforts of home so that we don't get sick and we're not exposed to the elements. So, a believer may be very, very wise in a worldly area, but if he does not have the qualities that are listed here, he's extremely short-sighted when it comes to the spiritual life. He lacks these qualities. Now, the word here and the upsilon in Greek has been transliterated to a Y in English. And so this is where we get our word myopic from, which I can never remember the definition of that word, but now I don't think I'll ever forget it. Myopic. It means to be short-sighted. The root mu, this is another cool thing. I love words. I love where they come from. It doesn't refer to a cow. It refers to the noise made when the lips are closed. That's where it came from originally. Mu signifies the sound made with closed lips. Hence, we get the word mutter or mute because they go mmm or moo, whatever. So we combine closed eyes with eyes and we get short-sighted. Now, this does not at all contradict the previous word blind that is used by Peter. He's not talking about physical blindness at all, obviously. He's talking about spiritual blindness. And that's a terrible thing to have. The believer can look at everything in his life and see it in divine light. All right, think of the little we know of the life of Christ when he walked this earth. When Pharisees argued with him, when people came to him with needs, when his disciples were confused, and so many other circumstances that he faced, when demons were on him, he always saw the situation from a divine viewpoint. And so he would say, wow, man, it's amazing how smart he was, especially when the Pharisees and Sadducees argued with him. Tried to trap him. You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or shouldn't we? And he says, whose image is on that coin? You know, it's like, how do you think of something like that? Now, it's not that we're going to be as smart as him. But if you can see the things around you from divine viewpoint, you're always at the ready to evaluate properly. It doesn't mean you're going to appear smart to everybody. It's not about that. That would be approbation. It just it means that your ability to see what the Greek calls aletheia. That name is on, I don't know why I'm pointing that way. That name is on our symbol, our crest, aletheia. It means truth. And that word means the ability to see the truth in everything. I can see the truth in a perversion. Why do people want that? And why do they go for that? What is in them that drives them to that? You know, with the truth of the Word of God, I can discern that. And with that truth, I'm actually a better help to them, if I can be. I can see the truth in world politics. Not that I'm a political expert, but I can see why men do what they do. That all comes from a discernment from the Word of God. It's spiritual eyes. And that's what we're called to have. Not short-sighted, far-sighted. And the farthest you can see is heaven itself. And that's where we are. We are citizens of heaven. Our home resides in heaven. And we are to not, we're in this world, we're not of this world anymore, and we are to look at the things around us in this world as those who are heavenly. And we can discern that. The believer who lacks these qualities of Christ cannot see past the nose on his face when it comes to spiritual matters. He discerns only worldly things, and spiritual things elude him. In the church, if he goes in the home, on the job, he looks at all things from a natural world viewpoint. And where sight really counts in order to see and do God's will, he has none. The natural-minded man cannot understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2. He is not able to discern the deep things of God because they are spiritually appraised. But we, by grace, have been given the Spirit of God. And in that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says that what eye is not seen and ear is not heard. Right? We know what that means now. You know, it doesn't mean a bigger house than more you could imagine. I used to believe that's what it meant. But I can picture the biggest house in the world. I can picture a lot. And it's not that God blesses us with those things. He may not. That's up to him. That's part of your particular plan. But that I see things that the natural-minded man cannot see. I hear things that the natural-minded man, which is what I used to be, cannot hear. And it enters into my mind, meaning I have thoughts, I have ideas, I have plans, I have dreams, I have goals, I have purposes that could never enter the heart of a natural man. And I can see the purpose of God. Not all of it, but enough. You know, this discernment that God has given us, to us peons, by incredibly indwelling us with him. I have to believe it. I don't know how I believe it. Meaning that it is crazy that he has done that in this age. We've heard it for years and years, but it's a terrible thing to get familiar with such an amazing, miraculous, supernatural thing. The fact that God indwells you and me. It's an amazing thing. So, the Spirit has been given to us so that we can see that which is of the divine nature. Which truly, isn't that like the greatest gift that you could get? And say, you trade in your wisdom of God and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. I say, you keep the damn kingdoms of the world. I don't want them. Now, any of us who have known and tasted of the good things of the Lord would have that very attitude. You keep your kingdoms. I'm in a kingdom that you can't see right now, but it will be seen. I think it's 1 John 3:2 that says, when we see him, we will be just like him. You know, what you believe by faith and who you really are right now, when you see Christ face to face, you are going to see yourself physically as that. That resurrection body in heaven without a sin nature, What you have believed by faith will become a reality. And man, oh man, what a day that will be. So God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Peter, tells us simply that if the qualities of the divine nature are lacking in us, then we have lost sight of our regeneration. Simple, isn't it? Like what we've lost sight of. Again, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. How did I forget that I've been purified from my sins? It's not that they've forgotten they're a believer. I kind of have a hard time thinking, not that I've gone that course, but I have a hard time thinking that anyone, a carnal believer, would forget that they are believers. I don't know how that would happen. However, it's not up for me to know. What is clearly here that they have forgotten is what that new creature in Christ is. See, the purification of my sin means that I have been sanctified away from the world, away from the sin nature, and unto God. And for the carnal believer, that he has forgotten. Doesn't mean anything to him anymore. I have been set apart unto God. I am in union with Christ. And by such, I have a divine nature. And as that divine nature, as that new creature, there are characteristics to me that are of a divine nature. And he cares nothing for those. Hence, it's just as if he's forgotten them. They'd be spinning around in some neuron on his brain, but it's not important. And so he has forgotten them. He's forgotten who he is in Christ. And so his worldly eyes function quite well. But his spiritual eyes have grown dim and very dim. And, you know, how does this happen? And unfortunately it does. Yeah, I can't read people's minds, and I've learned over the years not even to try, although there's always a temptation to try and figure out why a person does what they do. I think it's just our natural streak of curiosity and want to gossip and stuff. I don't know. But I think the streak is wrong. But I've known people who have been in the Word of God for years and years, and then I know for a fact that they have gone far into the world to leave Christianity completely. Maybe they were never Christians. I don't know. But it's obvious from this passage that whether you have experience with that or not, that this is a reality, that we can become short-sighted. The world around us, what does the world think of these qualities? And in fact, the world has its own list of such qualities. It's not that the world doesn't talk about self-control at all, or that the world doesn't use the word virtue, or that the world doesn't use the word love, or brother, or godly. They use the words. But do they define them as Christ defines them? And obviously not. They can't discern spiritual things. They don't see them that way. So the love of complete and total self-sacrifice. Where is that heralded in the world? You know, where is it promoted? Do we see our public heroes being lauded on television as being, or in whatever arena, public figures, are they known for their complete and utter sacrifice? No. Right? Where is that promoted? The superstars that are our heroes are the ones that follow Christ. In fact, such qualities are attacked by the world. And especially now, because now that the world has become completely wired up, you know, with the internet and the 24-hour news cycle, and you can see people do what they do across the globe in a matter of seconds, who are out there promoted is certainly not of the Christian venue, of true Christianity. The world promotes the sin nature, and that nature remains in the believer. So the world is a temptation of the believer. Within the believer, though it has been crucified in Christ, there is something in me that has an affinity for what the world heralds and loves. And so around, all around me are temptations that pull on that nature, that tempt me to look to that nature. Christ is certainly not elevated in this world. And how ridiculous is that? And he is the creator of the world. Therefore, there is a part in every believer, a sinful and evil part, that the world glorifies and magnifies. And since it's in us, we have temptation within and we have temptation around all the time. And that temptation is to get our eyes off of who we are and to get our eyes off of Christ. You know, have you ever, and I've had, not lately, but I've had experiences in the past where I've been able to relate to people that I am absolutely eternally saved and that I am a new creature in Christ, that I am holy and righteous and perfect and blameless. Have you ever said that to somebody? They look at you really weird when you say that. Like, who the hell do you think you are? You're completely forgiven. You're blameless. You're holy. They don't even know what the word holy means. But if you tell somebody, I'm holy, well, that's not just going to go right with them. It's not promoted. All around me is the temptation not to look at myself as I am. In fact, I have to go quite against the grain to do it. It's not popular, and it never will be. So, to get my eyes off of Christ is to get my eyes off of who I am in Him. He's the only reason I am what I am. I am what I am by the grace of God. He's the only reason I am. If I get my eyes off of Him, I will start to see myself as a worldling again. When that happens, we lose sight of heaven, so we become short-sighted. We have great worldly sight, but we become short-sighted of the things of heaven. We get completely enveloped in the things of the world. Our heavenly lives turn to natural lives, and we become quite natural. So, the Christian, does he look any different, behave any different, conduct himself any different, think any different than an unbeliever? No, he doesn't. Just as short-sighted as they are. So, who are we? I love this word. I know it because of the book that I am, I'm currently editing it. we'll see how this one goes. But Christ uses this word in the Sermon on the Mount, perison, P-E-R-R-I-S-O-N. And he says that we are this. He's talking to his disciples. In Matthew 5:47, and the translation of Matthew 5:47, trying to make sense of it in the English without understanding the spiritual life. And that's actually what probably, and not that I know all Bible translators, but I would assume, obviously, they have to be excellent scholars at Greek and English. They have to be excellent linguistic people. Philologists, they are called. But if they don't understand the spiritual life, they're going to try and make sense of something like this. Because what he says in Matthew 5:47, your New American Standard says, and if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles or the heathen do the same? But that whole part in there, do you do more than others? It's not there. He says, and if you greet your brothers only, what? Perison. And perison means extraordinary. So what he's saying in this verse is that if you greet your brothers only, and of course you know the context of the passage here, that we pray for those who persecute us, that we love our enemies, that we do good to those who persecute us. If we're just like the world, right? We greet, and you know, and at this time, it's not just saying hi, hello on the street. In the first century, in a Jewish culture, that's one of the things, you know, that's been lost in the church since the, what's it called? I forgot the name of the movement, but it happened very early, where a great anti-Semitism hit the church, and it was hate the Jew, and it's not Reformed theology, it's replacement theology, where the church decided, and this is such a huge movement, right? The church decided that they're going to take all of Israel's promises and make them ours, and completely kick Israel out of all future things with God, out of all eschatology. It's great anti-Semitism. And so what happened is that they stopped looking at the Gospels and the Epistles from the viewpoint of Jewishness. Because who wrote them? Jews. At what time did they write them? You know, in the first century. There's so much that you can learn from the Gospels especially. You know, why do they do that? Why do they say it that way? And so on. It's cleared up when you understand the ways of Judaism in the first century. The church started with, you know, the church right now is probably like 90% Gentile. But in the first century, when these things were written, it was 90% Jew. Anyway. Hence, this gets messed up. If you greet your brothers, greet means to show affection towards, right? To show friendship to. And Christ is saying, if you're just friends to those who are friends to you, then how are you extraordinary? That's what he says. How are you extraordinary? And by saying that, Christ is calling us extraordinary. He's calling us to be extraordinary. Now, what is ordinary? It's natural and worldly. What do the worldlings do? I like this word worldling lately for some reason. What do the worldlings do? They're nice to those that are nice to them. They're friendly to those who are friendly to them. They're friendly to their dear friends. But when it's the lowly or an enemy, it's hatred, it's vindictiveness, it's vengeance. We saw a passage on, was it last night or the night before when we were in Romans 12, that Paul said, associate with the lowly, in speaking about love. That's exactly what the Christ is saying here. So the natural world is not the realm of the extraordinary. That's not. People behave the way that they do quite naturally, but everyone in Christ is extraordinary. Parason. If you greet your brothers only, how are you extraordinary? And so we love our enemies. We pray for our enemies. We serve the lowly. We love those whom the world casts out. The church is their only hope. From a commentator by the name of Mayer, speaking of this passage in 2 Peter, he says, quote, speaking of the short-sighted, he cannot see the things of heaven, though he may be quick enough to regard worldly matters. Well stated. He cannot see the things of heaven, though he may be quick enough in regard to worldly matters. And we are called to be so much, much, much more. What the world searches for when they cast Christ aside and cast God aside is less, far, far, far less than what God is offering. They don't shoot too high, they shoot too low. God is not trying to restrict anybody's life or take anything away from it. All he has ever sought to do was to give us the life that we forsook when we fell. And actually give us more. He's not returning us to the Garden of Eden. He's making us heavenly citizens, indwelt by God, in union with Christ. It's phenomenal. The least of us has way more than Adam could have ever dreamed of in the garden. Way more. And so people shoot too low. They want too little. And so, again, what we have to do And we must be diligent to do this every day. How easy is it for us to get our eyes off of Christ? It's so easy to get our eyes on the circumstance, on the person, on the problem, and we lose our peace. We lose our tranquility. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." And of course, you know this passage where he says before this that we lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature which so easily entangles us, because it's not us anymore. We lay it aside and we run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And he says in the next verse, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." Because we can grow weary and lose heart. And when we get our eyes off of him, we do grow weary and lose heart. Because we're focused completely on the problem. There is a solution, a divine solution to every single thing that we face. Everything. God has known the numbers of your... the number of hairs on your head are numbered. Thank God that, you know, Christ said these things. The very hairs on your head are numbered. The number of hairs on your head is numbered. He didn't say it like that. God knows and has known for millions of years every single thing that you would face. He has predetermined it. You know, and it's another thing about God that we can't really truly understand. This is why the hyper-Calvinists get all twisted up and they argue with the dispensationalists and they argue with them and blah, 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 blah. They argue and argue. Just say, hey, where things that are, there are eternal things that I can't understand, don't go there. Just believe it by faith. How is it that God could know all the saved and yet give them free will to believe? So you got the Calvinists that said, well, he just picks them and he rejects them. And we say, no, but they all have a choice. They rejected Christ, so that's why they're judged. And the Calvinist says, no, they have been rejected by God. And they're saying, we know how to go way in the past and get into God's mind and figure out what he figured out. None of us are able to do that. God does know the number of saved. There is a fixed number. He knows that. There is a fixed number in the royal family. There is a fixed number in the body of Christ. He has known this forever. But we don't know that. And what is also true is that those of the fixed number have believed in him. And he knew who those would be. So why did he, and I'm getting distracted here a little bit, but so why did he create the ones who would reject him? It's a good question. And it's one that I ain't never going to be able to answer. Never. Maybe in eternity, when we get there, we'll figure that out, but not now. The fact of the matter is that we have choice. That's clear. The fact of the matter is that Christ is the Savior of the world. That's clear. The fact of the matter is that the Bible says over 100 times to believe in him and to be saved. That's clear. That salvation is by grace. That's all very clear. What is also very, very clear to us is that we can be short-sighted. And that would be the most awful thing. To be this creature and not know it. And not live it. To live as something that you're not. I mean, truly, the new believer living as the old man is acting. Right? He's a hypocrite, in essence. He's being what he's not. That's so important that we know this. When we get our eyes off of him, we get our eyes onto the situation, the problem, and we fail to see the solution. There's a solution to absolutely everything. God has foreordained it your whole life. He knew who you would face, what you face, everything. So with that, I must search with my spiritual eye for the solution. And so often it's calming down, confessing if you have to, right? To, you know, you realize if there's sin committed, then, all right, I recognize that. And searching my mind, my soul, for the proper truth and applying it. You know, all of us know this for a fact. If there is great bitterness in your heart, there's only one way and one way only to get rid of it. And you are commanded to get rid of it. You don't have the right. You and I don't have the right to be bitter or angry or unforgiving or jealous or fearful or anxious or worried. We have the truth in our souls that will vanquish that sin from our hearts. As you and I know, we can confess a sin and hold on to it. It's meaningless. We need to get rid of it. It's got to go out with the trash that it is. And we do so. We search our hearts for that truth. And sometimes it's so difficult because the temptation is so strong and maybe the emotions are so high. Well, that's an awful thing. You and I both know that too. You have those days where put a big black X on the calendar. That was wasted. I knew I was supposed to get that jealousy out of my heart, but it only what the solution was? Going to sleep. Getting up the next morning and looking at everything brand new. Thank God God gives us sleep. So we have the solution to all these things, as I said. So, verse 10. This passage right here, this passage in verse 10, the whole reason why I came to this in the first place. But now we're ready for it much better than just going to it quickly. Therefore, therefore why? Because of such blindness can be true of the believer. Because such blindness can be true. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Same word that I used before, spoudazo. Spoudazo, and it's an aorist active imperative. This is a command of the word from the word of God to you and to me. Active voice, I fulfill it. It's an active imperative. An aorist tense means do it now. Now. When's the time to be diligent? Now. And the next moment and the next and the next. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. When people say, see, you can be sinless. He's not talking about sinlessness. Look at the context. What is he talking about? What is the stumble here? Becoming short-sighted. All of us, when we sin and fail, we're short-sighted for that period of time. But for the positive believer, it's a brief time. And by the way, no one can define brief. If you had a bad day, you had a bad day. You had a bad week, you had a bad week. But if you had a bad decade, now we're probably breaching a big problem. As long as you do what? Practice these things. See what he's saying? It's so clear. That's why you take these passages in context and you really can't mess up what he's saying and get any false ideas. You will never stumble, meaning stumble into blindness. So we got to be diligent. Why diligent? Again, why diligent along with the grace of God? So many temptations around us to get our eyes off of who we are and off of Christ. So we got to be diligent to study the Word of God. We got to be diligent to apply the Word of God. We got to be diligent to pray to God. We got to be and keep that line of communication open with Him in intimate prayer. We got to be diligent to continue to consider who we are. And so he says here, by doing this, you will make certain, the word means firm or a foundation, that you are who you are. Now, how do I do that? Well, I'm reminded by the Word of God, so I study. I study the Bible. I study the Word of God. I'm reminded and reminded. But what is he emphasizing here is practicing these things. How am I reminded when I'm not in Bible class and I'm out there that I'm a child of God? I see the fruit in me. How could I deny that I am a child of God when I love with His love? And I have His patience. And I have His gentleness. And I have His forgiveness. I see this power within me that was never there before. How could I deny that I am a child of God? I mean, that is a perfect and immediate reminder each and every day. Each and every day we're around, even if you weren't around people all day, you were completely alone, you were around you. And so there was temptation right from within. And so you had to apply the Word of God, you had to apply doctrine to yourself. When you do, every time you apply the Word of God, you're reminded that you are a child of God. And hence, your eyes are focused on it. I apply the Word of God, my eyes are on Christ, the giver of the Word of God, the living Word of God. Really quite brilliant, God's plan. So just to give you a little background on the sentence here, so that we can know it more fully. Spoudazo is diligent, and it comes with the Greek word malon, M-A-L-L-O-N, which means more. So that's the adverb. The verb is spoudazo. Again, aorist active imperative. It's a command, and the active voice means that we fulfill the command. Malon means more, so it says become more diligent. And then the to make is the next verb, as you see there, be all the more diligent to make. That's an infinitive, and it's a middle infinitive, and that's why I put that up, because the middle voice, which we don't have in English, the Greek has it, but English doesn't have it, is that you do this for yourself. You make for yourselves. The beneficiary is you. The middle voice makes it personal. That's for you. This is, you do this with your self-benefit in mind. It truly is a benefit. Why am I being certain? Because I don't want to be short-sighted. Being heavenly sighted with my eyes fixed on Christ is the best thing I could do for myself and my family and for everyone around me and my church. And it glorifies God. And then he uses the word babaios, B-E-B-A-I-O-S, which is translated here certain, to make certain. So it's become more diligent to make for yourselves a secure foundation that you stand on, which is what babaios means. It means stable, firm, or secure, of your calling. Your calling is your calling and election. They're similar. I mean, God calls the whole world, right, with the gospel. But by you believing, your calling actually becomes a little bit different. Actually, I shouldn't even say a little bit. Quite a bit different. Your calling is a calling to something super abounding, to a super grace, super abounding place. And so, again, it's what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man. All around me is what eye does see, ear does hear, and what does enter into the heart of man. And my sin nature doesn't want any of it. I'm tempted all around. So I must be even more certain, more diligent to make certain that I am called by God. And my calling is to His highest and best, which includes all of these qualities. Babaios actually has a legal sense. It's a contract. It was a word that's used for if you sold me something and I bought it, that there would be a writ, a legal document that said you sold it to me and I own it. And that would be secured so that if a third party came and said, hey, that's mine, that you could present to them, no, I purchased it. So it's like a title. Babaios doesn't mean like a title. This is my car. This is my house. No, you can't have it. I bought it. He sold it to me. Both of our names are on it. It's legally sound. That's exactly what this word was used for. So we're making sure within ourselves that God has made me who I am. On my contract, which is sealed by God the Holy Spirit. That's His ministry, one of His ministries, the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. His seal is on that contract, and God's name is on it, and my name is on it. And whenever circumstance, any person, my sin nature says you are less than who you are, I present this contract not to them. It's not important that they know. They get their own salvation to work out. It's me. I present that contract to me and I look at it. My name's on it. God's name is on it. I am sealed. So whatever BS you're giving me is BS. So I'm not going to believe that. I am going to believe in what I am in Christ. That kind of attitude, that kind of diligence, makes the life of a believer who has these qualities. And there is no better life. So here the readers are exhorted to produce a guarantee of their calling and election. Again, when I go to Bible class, I am reminded of it. I could also, and it's, I thought about this. It's kind of fun to think about it, but I only think about it now that I've studied this passage by far more than I ever have, and I understand it by far more than I ever have. I say, like, well, what other possibilities do people use to remind themselves of things? This is an important one to remember. Not the to-do list for the day that you left at home. That can be a problem when you forget it and you forgot to do something. But, I could keep a list of promises in my pocket. I've known people to do that. There's nothing wrong with that if you want to do that. Obviously, it's not that the Word of God says, thou doeth no list of promises in thy pocket. Carry them around. But, so I could do that. I could look at them and time to time throughout the day, remind myself of who I am. Maybe I could write up for myself a mock contract with Jesus' name on it and my name on it and with all my blessings of election written all around it, what I'm gifted with. Yeah, that'd be fun. Not a bad idea. That's actually a good prep school idea. What Peter is getting at is the best way that you can confirm for yourself that you are who you are is to produce these qualities. Because day in and day out, you will see in yourself fruit. That the fruit always starts inside. It's always in the heart. The overt flows, flows from that. Without the overt, without the inner, is just a form of godliness. It means nothing. Constantly produce the Christian virtues. If I see fruit in my life, I can be nothing else but a branch in the vine. I could be nothing else. So on this side of heaven, we need constant reminders from the Word, from our walk. On this side of heaven, it is possible by temptation to get our eyes off of this reality. Do you need that in heaven when you're on that side of heaven? No, you do not. You're never going to forget it for a half a second ever again, ever. And when God looks at us, He doesn't need the reminder either. Even if you're being an absolute bum today, He looks at you as who you are. He doesn't see you as anything different. So, again, that's why. On this side of heaven, this is absolutely necessary, as Peter has learned and as God the Holy Spirit is communicating through him. Well, that's about perfect right there. So we'll pick it up there. We got one more verse, I believe, to do here in Peter. Just one more, and then we're back to Judges. So, yeah, we'll be in Judges on Sunday. Back again. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for blessing us truly with it and this passage. Thank you for Peter and for bringing him along. And through that, Father, we have such hope and confidence that you bring us all. The work that you have begun in us, you will complete it. We thank you for your amazing grace. We ask that you enlighten our hearts with what we've learned in Christ's name. Amen.
that I could speak to, a dream that I can call.